let's pick up where we left off in this chapter 14 of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 14. Now, when we go through this chapter 14 and 15, as far as that goes, I think most of the writings of Moses, there's so much in it that I think to a person who cannot see what the law is trying to teach us, if they don't recognize that this is all pointing to Jesus Christ, a lot of what we read just seems like useless information, but it's really not. Everything that we read here is given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our reproof, for our example. And I always go back to Galatians in chapter 3, where verses 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or our teacher to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Okay, when we start reading this, we always got to ask, what's the spiritual message in this? What is our tutor, what is our teacher trying to tell us in this? And I think this especially applies to this chapter 14 when we go through and we read some of the things that Moses had written to be clean and unclean as far as the dietary laws were concerned. But he says, beginning of verse 1, he says, "And you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you shall not eat any detestable thing." Okay, before we go any further, he's talking about here, these people, the Jews, God's people, were to set themselves apart. They were not to get involved in any of the pagan rites or the rituals or the things that they would do in their pagan worship. So that when he tells them that, verse 1, he says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." Now, we don't have a lot of information about that, exactly what they would do. But apparently, when someone died, they would disfigure themselves. They would either tattoo themselves or pierce themselves or cut themselves as a sign of grief, as a sign of mourning, this type of thing. He said, God says that you're not to do that type of thing. And what kind of is interesting to me is that I remember years ago, they used to have the National Geographic. And if you look through these National Geographics, you would see very often there was pictures of people in these primitive tribes, primitive countries. I don't care whether it was in Australia or the Aborigine there or down in South America or in Africa. And have you ever seen pictures of where people will really disfigure themselves? I mean, I remember how people would put rings around their neck to stretch their neck, and they'd get their neck to stretch really, really long, like maybe a foot long. Have you ever seen pictures of people that did that? Or they would stretch their ears, earlobes, really long. They would just do all kinds of disfigurations to their bodies and tattooing and piercing, this type of thing. And I think to myself sometimes, you know, if you look at it, the more primitive, the more pagan a society is, the more they mark their bodies up. Go anywhere in the world today where paganism really rules, and you will see that. And you go back into history, and you will see that. It's a very common thing. And one thing I have noticed, I deal with people. I deal with thousands of different people, okay? And it always kind of amazed me that, you know, it used to be the guys would wear a tattoo now and here and there. But now, even the girls, they're loaded with tattoos. I mean, tattoos up and down their arms and on their back and all over the place. And then I see a lot of guys are having their ears, instead of piercing their ear for an earring, now they put these bushings in their ears. You know, ever see the guys that have big, huge holes in their ears? And it just reminds me of how pagan people used to completely disfigure themselves. Now, I'm not saying, hey, if you got a tattoo, you're going to hell. I'm just simply saying, look at the culture, look at the society, and the more pagan a society becomes, the more they disfigure their bodies, and the more they tattoo themselves. And I see young kids coming in constantly. They've got rings and knobs in their tongues, in their ears. And I'm thinking about, boy, that must hurt. I just don't get it. I know what it's really all about. What they're saying, what they're shouting, what they're saying is, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, you know. But I really do believe that that's what happens to a society. That's what happens to a culture that turns its back on God, that forgets God. And I really do believe there's a demonic spirit behind that that gets people to just disfigure their bodies. Because, let's face it, we are created in the image and likeness of God. And everything the devil can do to try to pervert that or distort that or twist that, he's going to put it in your head to do it. Well, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but look at that first verse. It says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. I mean, this is where we're at today as a society. You know, we really are. And it's a shame. And it says in verse 2, it says, yeah, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I mean, when we accept Christ, we become a peculiar people, all right? We're a people that's set apart. Now, it doesn't mean that we're better than anybody else. All it means is this. Hey, man, we are set apart to be holy because God is holy. And we're living in a world that's utterly godless, and we're going to stick out like a sore thumb if we're going to follow Christ. That's all there is to it. But now he says in that verse 3, now here's where you got to understand where the law kicks in. When I'm talking about the law, I'm talking about the tutor. Like I said, you can read this chapter 14 and you can say, well, this is a lot of worthless, useless information. But read it and see what it's trying to tell us, because I think it's very, very important, because it says in verse 3, it says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox and the sheep and the goat and the deer and the gazelle and the roebuck and the wild goat and the ibex and the antelope and the mountain sheep and any animal that divides the hoof and it has the hoof split in two and chews the cud. Among these animals you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat these animals. Those which chew the cud or among those that divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the rock badger, for though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof, and they are unclean for you. And the pig, because it divides the hoof and does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. Okay, before we go any further, now he's dividing up categories of what you can eat and what you can't eat, as far as what's clean and what's unclean, as far as animals are concerned. But then you got to ask yourself, okay, what's the spiritual significance about what we can eat, what we can't eat? Because we are no longer bound by this, okay, today, because we are told very plainly in Scripture, and we were told in the Colossians, we were told in Galatians, all of this had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter. You want to have ham and eggs for breakfast? Fine. It has absolutely nothing to do with your spirituality. Even Jesus himself said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the heart of the man that defiles a man. Because from the heart comes forth adulteries and fornications and thefts and murders and all kinds of different things. That's what defiles a man. It's not what you eat. All right, but what God was trying to teach the people in regards to what was clean and unclean, it had a very profound spiritual significance. And if you go back to the New Testament and read what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell upon these things. Let me repeat that. Let your mind dwell upon these things. This is what it's really pointing to, is what do we feed upon? What do we feed our mind on? This is what it's really pointing to. And that basically it tells you what you can eat as far as clean animals. And this was what a clean animal consists of. A clean animal was one that both chewed the cud and divided the hoof. Now, what does that tell us spiritually about this animal? What does it point to? In other words, what it points to is this. It points to a person's walk as well as what's in their heart. In other words, an animal had to chew the cud and it had to divide a hoof to be clean. For example, the pig divided the hoof, but it didn't chew the cud, so it was considered to be unclean. The camel, it chewed the cud, but it didn't divide the hoof. All right, so that was unclean. All right, so what is God trying to tell us? What is the teacher trying to tell us? The tutor trying to tell us as far as what was clean and unclean? And this, it boils down to this. Any animal that chews the cud, you know what chewing a cud is? It's like when a cow goes and consumes a lot of grass, and then he sits down and he'll regurgitate what he's eaten, and then he'll just chew it again and chew it again and chew it again and swallow it again. Now, I know it sounds kind of gross, but here's what it's pointing to, okay, is what we are feeding upon. Like, I've read this Bible backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. I'm telling you right now, I don't know it. I get really frustrated at what I don't remember. I really do. I mean, I try to pour all this information, plus so many other books, thousands of books that I've read, trying to pour it into my poor head. It's like trying to pour water into a sieve. It just goes right out. You know what I'm saying? It's like I'm appalled at what I don't remember. So what I'm talking about here is, this is why it's so necessary to bring it back up. In other words, instead of using chewing the cud, use this spiritual metaphor instead. Use meditation. And I don't mean meditation in a New Age sense. I don't mean, you know, sit there and contemplate your navel and try to get everything out of your mind. When I talk about meditation, I mean meditate upon God's Word. You read God's Word, then you reflect upon it, then you think about it. Like, for example, what you learned tonight, okay, whatever you learned tonight, if tomorrow you start thinking it over in your head, what you learned tonight, we know what you're doing. You're chewing the cud. You're bringing it back up. You're meditating upon it. You see, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good repute, whatever is holy, these type of things, whatever is excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things. What does your mind dwell upon? See, this is what it's pointing to when it talks about chewing the cud. Where's your mind? Solomon says in Proverbs, he says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What we reflect upon, think about, meditate upon, this is where we're at. All right? But then also there has to be the walk. Right? That's why dividing of the hoof. How is our walk? You see, here's the thing. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of his day? He said, hey, you guys are like whitewashed tombs or sepulchres. You're like whitewashed graves that are all nice and clean on the outside, but you're filled with putrefying, dying, decaying things on the inside. See, so in other words, people can appear to have a good walk, but what's in their heart? What's in their mind? That's what God's trying to teach us here, and what you can eat and what you can't eat. This is what our tutor was trying to teach us as far as what's clean and what's unclean. All right? And then he says here, as far as, let's go down a little bit further, because now he gets into things in the water. He says in verse 9, these are the things you may eat of all that are in the water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat, but anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Now, he's talking about things in the water now. He's talking about anything that has fins and scales. Fish that don't have fins and scales are fish like, let's say, sharks. They're scavengers, or let's say like a catfish. It lives off the bottom, feeds off of all kinds of garbage, right? All the shellfish, all the crustaceans, all the shrimp, these type of things. The Jew couldn't eat these things. Because these things basically were bottom dwellers. They dwelt on the bottom, basically, of the ocean. In other words, you know, as God was trying to tell them, these things feed upon the things of the world, and you're not to feed upon them. See, that's what he's trying to get across to them as far as what's clean and what's unclean. Today, it doesn't matter. You can eat anything you want, you know. You can eat a dead dog if you want. I mean, it has no bearing whatsoever as far as our Christian walk is concerned, because that has fulfillment of Christ. Now, look at what he says here in our verse 11. You may eat any clean bird. And then he says, but these are the ones you shall not eat, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the red kite and the falcon and the kite in their kinds and every raven in its kind and the ostrich and the owl and the seagull and the hawk and their kind, the little owl and the great owl and the white owl and the pelican and the carrion vulture and the cormorant and the stork and the heron in their kinds and the hopi and the bat and all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you, then they shall not be eaten. Now, all these birds, either they feed on filth, or they feed on each other, or they feed on garbage, they feed on dying carcasses. In other words, the raven, the vulture, the buzzard, these things you couldn't eat because of what they fed upon. The message is still there for us today. All right, you want to feed your mind on pornography, guess what your life is going to be like? I guarantee you, it's going to find expression one way or another. Many, many of these pedophiles that they arrest, for example, they find tons of pornographic literature either on their computer or in their home, you know, dealing with all kinds of pedophilia, right? Well, it's what they're feeding on. And then this type of thing finds expression. See what I'm saying? So this is what God is trying to point out to us, or our teacher is trying to point out to us, that, hey, man, we got to understand what's clean and what's unclean. All right, you're going to feed your mind on pornography instead of on God's Word. Guess what? It's going to have a detrimental effect to your spiritual walk. That's what God's trying to tell these people. And you look at these different birds. Take, for example, when we read back in Genesis, we talk about how Noah, after he built the ark and the whole world was flooded, and then after he had been floating on this water for months and months, and then finally the waters began to recede, it's interesting. It says that he let forth a raven. And it never said a word about the raven. It said it never came back. And then he said, he let forth a dove. And it said the dove flew to and fro and couldn't find a resting place for the sole of its foot, so she came back.
And he sent her out another 7 days later, and I believe she came back, couldn't find a resting place. Then he sent her out again, and then she came back with an olive branch in her beak. But it says she couldn't find a resting place for the sole of her foot. But we wonder, well, whatever happened to the raven? See, here's the difference between a dove and a raven. A raven was very much at home in this judge world because there were so many floating carcasses of dead people, dead animals, all kinds of just floating on the waters. And the raven was just going from carcass to carcass having a smorgasbord. It was just really having a great time. Why should he go back to the ark? See what I'm saying? But the dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. I mean, it couldn't find a resting place for the sole of its foot in a judge world. So she came back to Noah until the waters receded even more. This is what our teacher is trying to tell us, okay? It's what we feed upon that's really going to determine our eternal destiny. And that's what he's trying to tell us through all of these dietary laws that we're no longer under today. All right? And then he says here, and verse 20 says, you may eat any clean bird. And verse 21, you shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil kid in its mother's milk. Now, here is saying a couple things I think is really interesting. You find something that dies by itself. I mean, we know today, man, don't eat that thing. You don't know what the heck has died of. You're going to find some roadkill out there or something laying on the side of the road dead. Don't take it home and cook it, you know, for dinner. You know, you're going to die of food poisoning or whatever. But God said this. If something died of itself, all right, God said his people were not to eat it. But you could give it to the alien. Now, that might seem like, oh, man, you wouldn't want to do that. But what's the spiritual principle? What's God trying to tell us? He's trying to say this, okay, that for the unsaved person, it's the most natural thing in the world for them to just feed upon, garbage. But for the saved person, hey, he's got to have a new life. He becomes a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. And he's got to have a totally different diet. Because for an unsaved person, here's the thing. An unsaved person, if they don't feed upon filth, they're still in their lost condition. But if they get saved, then it's very important that they start feeding upon the right thing. If you're not saved, it makes really no difference in terms of your eternal destiny whether you feed upon filth or not. But here's the thing, too. Chances are, if you feed upon healthy things, I think a good chance you'll get saved, okay? And the more you feed on garbage, the less chance you're going to get saved, that type of thing. Then it says here something this. I think this is one of the most ambiguous portions of Scripture you will ever read, I think, in my opinion, because he says this in the latter part of verse 21. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. I think it said that in Leviticus as well, all right? And you wonder, well, what does he mean by that? Well, we don't have enough information to be able to be dogmatic about it, but here's a couple suggestions I have. One is, it was an occultic practice where they take a newborn calf, for example, and boil it as a type of occultic practice, as a type of divination, as a type of spiritual exercise, as a way of trying to communicate with either spirits or the dead or whatever. That's a possibility. But I also feel this is a possibility when God says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk is this. You don't take a newborn calf, a newborn lamb, a newborn animal, and butcher it up for dinner while it's still feeding at its mother's breast. It needs to mature. It needs to grow before you can use it for your food. And I think that that's probably what it's saying. But I can't be dogmatic because it makes a statement like that. But obviously it was something that was a well-known practice back then, because he doesn't give us any more information about that. But that's the only two ways that I can see of looking at that. Anyway, it says here, verse 22, it says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And verse 23, it says, and you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain and the new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So he's talking about here, as far as tithing is concerned, it's very important that we set aside a portion of our money for the honor and glory of God, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of the church, to build up his church, to use it for his glory. But he says to do this, so we can learn to fear the Lord. In other words, I think what he's saying is that we learn to put God first. And one of the most difficult ways of doing that is to put him first as far as our money goes. If we really learn to put God first as far as our money goes, I think it everything else will fall into place, its proper place. Because that just really shows us how important God is to us. I mean, if we never give 2 cents for his namesake, then it's kind of questionable as far as our relationship with him is concerned. And here's the thing, too. I just want to say this in passing, is that when God instituted all these things, they didn't have taxes, all right? It wasn't until they ended up having a king that they began to be taxed and taxed and taxed and taxed. But God was asking for 10%. And when you consider what we're paying now in taxes, I mean federal tax, state tax, local tax, property tax, sales tax, excise tax, every tax you can think of, 50% of our income is being eaten up by taxes. But that, you know, that to me is a curse from Almighty God. Why? Because we don't put God first as far as our money is concerned. So a lot of times we turn around and we are cursed as far as our money. But if we learn to try to put God first and tithe of our money, for his name's sake, what we learn? We learn to fear him always, to put him first always, and he turns around and blesses us always. In verse 24 it says, "And if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, an ox or a sheep or a wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice you and your household. And you shall also not neglect the Levite in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring all the tithe of your produce of that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands which you do." Now, he's basically saying this, okay, when you get into your land and then I choose the place to where my name is going to be revered or where you are to worship, he's saying this, if you're too far away, let's just say we lived 100 miles away, well, instead of trying to bring down all of your produce or bring down your sheep or your livestock or whatever, he says you can sell it where you live. Sell it and get money for your animals or your grain or whatever. And then you take your money and you go down to Jerusalem. And then when you get down there where the temple is, or the tabernacle, the temple, then you could purchase animals down there to offer to the Lord. All right? That's what he's saying to them. But I think what's kind of significant is what happened over the course of many centuries is that if you read in Mark 11:15, this is what happened during Jesus' day. In Mark 11:15, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it in a robber's den.'" In other words, what happened there is that during Jesus' day, this whole concept here that God was talking about, he's saying here, instead of bringing your animals and your grain and everything down there, just sell it where you're at, then come down with the money, and then buy your animals and offer to me there. Well, what happened is they had what they called the money changers in the temple, and they were in the temple area. The money changers were this, is that people would be coming from all over the known world, all right? Proselytes and Jews would be coming there for the Passover, to offer up the Paschal Lamb or whatever it would be. All right, well, they would be coming with different currency from different nations, okay? And they would have the money changers at the temple. And what they would do is they would take whatever currency you would give them, they would exchange it for a temple currency. And, of course, they would make money in the process, okay? They would get a nice slice of it themselves because there was a processing fee or exchanging fee or whatever you want to call it, all right? And it was just a ripoff. And then what they would do is they would be selling to people the animals and stuff like that. A number of times the animal itself might be lame or cripple or something, that sell it anyway to offer up to God. When Jesus went in the temple, man, I mean, he was just livid about that. It says that man, he just made a whip and knocked over these money changers' tables and started beating them and kicking over different animal cages to get all this stuff out of here. He says, "This is my Father's house, and you guys are turning it into a den of thieves." Okay, so see what happened? It disintegrated into something that was just, people were just ripping each other off. But God said, here, he told them what they could do, but then, like I said, human nature being what it was, if you read in Mark 11 and Luke 19, you read about Jesus going in there and just rebuking these people for the way that they've completely, distorted what was supposed to be a good thing. And anyway, just in closing here, it says here that every third year, and at verse 28, and at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithes of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town, and the Levite, because he has no portion. In other words, this is kind of interesting to me. Every year they were to give their produce and their tithe to God. But he said every third year, you were to take your tithe, and you were to use it in your own particular town to do what? To make sure that you fed and cared for the Levites, which were the priestly tribe, and the orphan and the widow and the alien. So I think this is kind of instructive to us. In other words, I don't think there's anything wrong with taking your money and to help the poor and consider that to be a tithe to God. Because you just read it right here. In verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. In verse 29, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. So God's making provisions for the widow and the orphan and the poor, and of course the Levites, which were the priestly tribe. But instead of bringing the tithe down to, Jerusalem to give to the temple there, God says that you can give it for the sake of the poor. Anybody have anything to add or share to that chapter 14 we just read? Because like I said, it deals with a lot of things that I think people today, if they just read it, to them, it just goes in one ear and out the other or over their head. They don't see the importance of it or the significance of it. But I'm telling you, it's teaching us something. It really has a lot to say to us. All right. And one last thing, too. Just in passing, it says here in that verse 23, and you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. Now, I realize I'm all over the board here, but here's the thing I want to mention, is that God chose a particular place where his name was to be worshipped, where that temple was to be built, and that, of course, was in Jerusalem. And that's why the Jews are just adamant about building their temple on its ancient site, all right? Because it's the place that God chose. The problem is, as most people know, is that right now there's a mosque called the Mosque of Omar, which is also called the Dome of the Rock, and it's a site that's sacred to Muslims. It's a mosque where if you go inside the mosque, what's in there is a big rock, and they say from that rock is the rock that Muhammad ascended into heaven from. But, like I said, I'm all over the board here, but I'm just saying this. Interesting thing. That's where God chose to place his name, was at that particular site, that particular spot. And today, the Jews are just salivating, wanting to get their temple up with their block because of that mosque that's there. But, it's my contention that probably within the very near future, that thing is either going to be destroyed by an act of God or an earthquake or probably more than likely war. And then, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to make a pact with the Jews, a 7-year pact, and it's going to include rebuilding their temple on that spot. Anyway, let's quickly go through this chapter 15. And it says here, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant remission of debts. This is the manner of remissions. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. For a foreigner you may exact, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obedient to the voice of the Lord your God and to observe carefully all the commandments which I am commanding you today. Now, he says a mouthful here. It's very, very interesting to me. It's fascinating when you look at what he's saying here. First of all, he's saying, okay, every 7 years, there's to be a complete remission of debt. All right? Meaning this, okay? If you had to sell yourself into slavery because of the debt you got you into, well, at the end of every 7 years, it was known as sabbatical year, your debt was canceled. You had to cancel your brother's debt. And so somebody, let's say, for example, that were to sell themselves to pay off a debt, and they were to sell themselves close to the sixth year, well, it would almost be a guaranteed loss for, you know, the person who would, you know, accept such a debt. See what I'm saying? Because they'd have to let him go. But God was trying to teach them things. He was trying to really condition them to not only trust him, but to also have compassion and pity and mercy upon people who were less fortunate than them. That's what he's trying to teach them. And it all pointed to Jesus Christ on the cross and how our debt has been canceled, all right, through his payment of what he's done for us. That's what it was pointing to. But look at what you see today. So many of these CEOs and so many of these large companies have completely ripped off their employees, from their pensions, and they completely run their company in the ground because of greed. They were just driven by greed. And you see this all over the place, all right, where people have no consideration for the welfare of other human beings. It's just, you know, make more and more money with more and more money. And these people are just bringing a curse upon themselves and, of course, a curse upon the nation. But, you know, God was trying to teach these people, no, you're to have compassion upon your brothers and really consider them and think about them and be merciful to them. That's what he was trying to teach them. And then this is what he says, but I think it's very, very significant. He says that, verse 4, however, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If, you almost got to circle that word if. To me, that's the biggest little word in the Bible. If you only listened obediently to the voice of the Lord your God and observed carefully all of his commandments, which I am commanding you today. Now, he's basically saying this. If you do what I tell you, if you follow my instructions, you know what? There's not going to be any poor among you. And yet, look what happened when Jesus came along during Jesus' day. And a woman by the name of Mary poured this very, very costly perfume, alabaster of ointment upon him. And Judas became indignant, and then the other disciples or apostles chimed in about how this was such a waste, that they could have used this money, they could have sold this ointment and taken that money and given it to the poor. What did Jesus say? Anybody remember?
The poor you will always have with you.
Good. He said, hey, the poor you will always have with you, but me you won't always have with you. Look what it says here. You know, there won't be any poor among you. Verse 4, however, there shall be no poor among you. Go down to verse 5, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God. So, I mean, in Jesus' day, he says, you're always going to have the poor among you. Why? Why do we have poor among us?
We don't
obey God. Don't obey God. And see, this is the thing that just gets me. It gets me to no end. It's like, especially this one particular political party. They're always saying, well, we're more compassionate. We're more concerned about the poor. We're all this. It's all bunk. I'm saying this party in particular is at war with God when it comes to obeying God. People don't see it. We're always dealing with the symptoms. Always dealing with the symptoms. Always throwing more and more money at things rather than dealing with the heart of the situation. If we just obeyed God, we wouldn't have these problems we have today. We wouldn't have them. All right? We wouldn't have any poor among us if we obeyed God. But look at all the poor we got among us today. And it's a judgment from God because we just don't obey him. And it says here in that verse 6, it says, for the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Read this again, because I just read this last week, and doggone it, I wish I could have found that periodical I read it in. But read this again. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised to bless you, if and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You know what? We are becoming the greatest debtor nation on earth. We used to lend to every nation, and now you know what we're borrowing from nation, and know who our biggest creditor is right now? China. All right? This is a curse from Almighty God. We're swimming in red ink up to our eyeballs. It's a judgment from God. We're actually borrowing from other nations. Read it again. He says in verse 6, for the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations. That's one time we used to do that. All right? But you shall not borrow. We never borrow from anybody. It says, and you shall rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now look at this. If this whole country went up in a nuclear holocaust and we vaporized tonight, there'd be a lot of nations throughout the world who would just stand up and cheer. It's a sad, you know, commentary, but it's true. The world hates this country. A good portion of the world does. You know, and it's one of the curses that we've got to deal with because of our disobedience to God. And verse 7 says, if there is a poor man with you and one of your brothers in any of your towns and in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and you shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware, lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin to you. In other words, what he's saying, hey, if you see a brother in need, and you have the means in which to help him out, God wants you to help him out, even if you realize that, hey man, I can lend this guy, let's just say, I'll lend him $100, but you just know that the year of remission is just around the corner, and chances are you're never going to see that money again because you're going to have to forgive him that debt. So then you're hostile to him. No, I'm not going to lend you that money. I'll never see it again. Well, God says, hey, lend it to him anyway, because it's like lending to the Lord, and you show compassion upon your brother, and then God's going to bless you in the end. Even though you never see it again, God will bless you, because we're told in Proverbs, he who lends to the poor lends to God. You know, or gives to the poor, lends to God. Verse 10 says, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him because of this thing. The Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Now, look at that, what we just read here. We just read over here that if you obey me, there won't be any poor. But God knows human nature. He knows the human heart. So what does he say here? Verse 11, for the poor will never cease to be in your land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and your poor in your land. Now, here's the thing too, all right? It's my firm belief, see, that taking care of the poor, it really should be done by the church. But the government has usurped that role completely and totally. And what are they doing? They are taxing us and taxing us and taxing us and taxing us and taking our money to redistribute it to quote-unquote the poor. But they're not doing it in the right way at all, because the way the government is doing it, a lot of times they just perpetuate a poor class, because all they're doing is just giving them an entitlement where people just sit home and watch TV where they're just giving all this money for nothing. You know, but I really do believe that if the government stayed out of it and the church was the one to take care of the poor, I really believe it would be done effectively in such a way that it would motivate people to work. Anyway, he says here in verse 12, it says, and if your kinsman, a Hebrew, man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. In other words, if the person was so far in debt that they had to, you know, basically sell themselves into slavery, well, on the seventh year, you got to let them go. And God says, when you let them go, don't let them go with nothing. You know, make sure that you give them something to be able to make a new start with. All right? See how God's concern for the poor is and for people who do get in debt, and he wants them to get a clean start. Then he says in verse 14, he says, you shall furnish him liberally from your flocks and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, and you shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. Given it will be given unto you, and to, you know, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. It says in verse 15, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. In other words, it's a command of God to care for those who are in need. And in verse 16 it says, and it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. And it shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. He's talking about here, if you had a slave and you were ready to set him free on the seventh year, and the slave said to you, you know what, you know, you've been such a good master to me, you've been so good to me, I just as soon serve you the rest of my life. Then what they would do is they'd take the, whether it was a male or female slave, they'd take him and they'd put his ear up against the door of his house. They would pierce his ear, okay, with an awl or a needle or a nail or whatever. They put a hole in it. And you know what they called that person then? They called him a bond servant. In other words, someone who is sold into slavery. He sold himself into slavery for the sake of his master. But we see this in the New Testament over and over again in the writings of Paul, where he refers to himself, I, Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he voluntarily has sold himself into servitude to the Lord. So, and I think it's kind of significant. We're all to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. And why do you think they pierced the ear as an outward sign? Why the ear?
You're giving your attention to
good.
Who's giving your
good? Because what is a servant? What is a slave? It's someone who does the will of another. So if you're going to do the will of another, then you've got to be in tune to what that person tells you to do, right? If we're going to be bond servants of Jesus Christ, we really have to be in tune to what he says to us. But it's also, it's pierced through the door of the house, all right? Showing that I think that you are in tune to the needs of the household. In other words, when we become bond servants of Jesus Christ, all right, we do his will in regards to his household. It makes sense to you? That's what it's pointing to here. We always got to ask ourselves, what is this? Is this useless information or is this trying to teach us something? This is a teacher. This is a tutor. What is it teaching us? It's pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything points to Christ. I guarantee it. It points to him directly, indirectly, one shape, form, or another. It points to Jesus Christ. Okay, then winding this down, in verse 19 he says, you shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flocks, and you shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. In other words, the firstborn of your flock, it was firstborn male of your flock. That was to be given to God, all right? A sacrifice to God. And you weren't to use that, you weren't to put a yoke on or anything like that. That was set aside for God, and you were to give that to God. Why a male? Why not a female? Let me read it again. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flocks. In other words, put it this way. A male animal was worth more than a female animal. Why? The reason should be obvious. Why?
Breeding.
All right? It only takes one male goat, all right, and you can have a whole flock of female goats, and guess what? You know, you're still going to have breeding there. That's why the male was worth so much more. That's why I'm saying this is worth, you know, you're taking the best of the best, and you're giving it to God. And then he can, in turn, is going to bless you in return, all right, for putting him first. And then he says here in that verse 20, he says, you and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In other words, talking about the firstborn of your flock, if you give it to the Lord, you take it down there, offer it up as a sacrifice, all right, you could give it as a holocaust offering or the whole offering, burn the whole thing up, or as a peace offering. You get part of that animal to eat. The priest gets part of it, and God gets part of it. It's consumed on the altar. You know, so that's what he's saying here, that that's where you're going to eat it, the place where the Lord designates. And that would have been down there at the temple. And then verse 20, you and your household shall eat it in every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Now, that's obvious reason. I mean, I think it was in the book of Malachi, if I'm not mistaken, is God says he rebukes the people because they're bringing blind, lame, sick animals to God. And God says, hey, I wish there was one priest among you who just slammed the door in these people's faces and said, get out of here with that worthless thing. He said, God says to them, go offer that to your governor. See what he says to you. You know, a lot of times people just give God the least. They give him the worst. They give him the half measures, you know, type of thing. We got to give God our best. Give him our all. You know what I'm saying? Because he's a great king. I mean, half the time, half the lame things that people give to God, I mean, you wouldn't dare give to your politician, your political representative. But that's what he's saying here. Don't give it a defective animal. And one of the reasons why did they cut up the animal before they offered it up? Why did they cut it up and arrange its various entrails on the altar?
Because
they wanted the inside of the animal to be exposed to the light to show that the animal was perfect both inside and out. It was pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was perfect inside and out. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, what I mentioned earlier, where Jesus rebuked them for on the outside they were nice and clean, but the inside they were filled with putrefying things. God doesn't want a sacrifice that appears to be one thing on the outside, but it's totally different on the inside. See what I'm saying? So anyway, in verse 22 it says, "You shall eat it within your gates, the unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water." And again, you know, God wanted to make it abundantly clear to these people that when you poured out the blood of the animal, it was showing very graphically that God had dominion over all of life. And even with animals, pouring out that blood showed that, you know, it was God who was the one that was sovereign over all life. And it graphically would show that man was not in a position to take life. I talk about human life. But even pouring out animal blood was to graphically show that God has dominion over all life. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Okay, just like I said, just keep in mind, right, when we're going through these different things in the Old Testament and the law, like I said, you got to ask yourself constantly, what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor telling us? How is this pointing to Jesus? How is this fulfilled in Jesus? Because believe me, when you begin to put it all together, it is really, really fascinating how it has this fulfillment in Him.